Good afternoon, everyone. It is just a gorgeous day out there. It's beautiful, beautiful setting here. Nothing could be nicer for Matt and his wife-to-be, Katrina. It's an exciting time for all of us that this is really the first marriage for a long time in this area of the country, isn't it? We got a few coming up. I keep kidding them about all these parents that have little ones coming up, but sooner or later. But it's a few years off. At least the parents hope that it's a few years off. We had one wedding in the last 3 years over in Bethlehem, but this will be the first one here in the Lewistown area. And just really appreciate Matt and Katrina. I hope Matt knows what a treasure he's getting. I'm sure he does. Maybe she might not be Proverbs 31, but she's a wonderful girl, and which is also a tribute to her parents down here in the front. Let's see if I can embarrass you guys. No. No, Tom and Kathy have done a superb job with their family in bringing them up, teaching them. All of their kids are just unbelievable examples, and they're really great to be around. Okay, I'm thinking about this day. I thought, well, what would be a good subject and a good sermon? And first thing that comes to mind is marriage, obviously. Then I got to thinking, what is marriage? What is the cornerstone of marriage? What is the basis of every good marriage, including our relationship with God? What is the cornerstone of that relationship? And so when you boil it down, you come back to one quality, and that is the cornerstone of our relationship with God is the love that God has for all of us. The incredible love that is unbelievable, that we can't even put it in terms of how great His love was for each one of us, and how great His love is for all of humanity. Maybe it hasn't yet come to fulfillment in everybody, but it's like Matt waiting for that right woman to come along to fulfill that relationship. Well, Christ is also waiting for the time when all of humanity will finally come to that point of that relationship being fulfilled. We have the opportunity in our lives to have that today. But the word love gets tossed around so much. It's kind of like the old the example of one time a mother was cooking dinner, and she had a little daughter, and the vegetable that the mother was cooking was buttered broccoli. And so she saw her little daughter looking at it and liking it. So her mother asked her if she liked broccoli. The little girl responded by saying, yes, I love it a lot. And she politely said, yes, I love it, But then during the dinner, as the bowl of broccoli came around, she passed it right on. And she didn't take any. And she passed it to her, the girl that was sitting next to her. And so the mother said, as it passed by and saw her little daughter declining it, and she said, well, I thought you said you loved broccoli. And the little girl sweetly replied, oh, yes, I do, but not enough to eat it. Well, that kind of illustrates what sometimes our thinking and our relationship and our attitude is toward the love of God, that it is something that we really might say we love, but is, do we love it enough to eat it? That's the big question. Or is it kind of like that butter to broccoli? Let somebody else have it, you know. Let somebody else enjoy it. We don't want to do it. So it captures that that illustration. It captures how many of us use the word love. We are enraptured. Hollywood is enraptured with the concept of loving, but Hollywood is not enraptured with the idea of actually being in love, right? They have an idea of loving, but not of actually being in love. So we have watered it down in the term love in our day. It's become no more than kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's a kind of an emotional thing. And then especially if we come to the subject of God's love and His love for us, that people get off into the nether world of, in quote, love, whether it's in the hormonal activity or in other ways. We've lost the connection between this deep, abiding sense of relationship for something else. Well, today we're going to talk about the relationship of God to His church, which is a mystery. That is what marriage is. It is a mystery. I want to first of all go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And by no means are we going to be able to get to the very depth of what Paul was talking about in every sense, but he makes some pretty startling statements. But he says in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm only going to pick up about three verses. First of all, in verse 25, he says in this context of the relationship of a husband and wife, and he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. You ever wondered why God always emphasizes to the husbands love? He never emphasizes it to the same degree for the women. Now, he talks about other things to the wives, but it's to the husbands that he emphasizes this quality of love. He says, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The pinnacle of love is exemplified by Christ. How we love in our relationships is should be patterned after what Christ did for us and how much God loved it. Coming down to verse 29, how does that expressed in verse 29? He says, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. I don't know. I've often wondered whether or not if Paul were living in this day and age, of whether or not he could actually say that, because I think there are actually people today, because of our mixed up world and our totally wrong concept, there are actually people who hate their own flesh today, to the point that they're willing to kill themselves and commit suicide and any number of other things. But normally, that's not a human reaction, is it? For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it. Even as, and again, he uses the illustration. There's a racial, a comparison here. Even as the Lord, the church. And then in verse 32, he says, for this is a great mystery. Yeah, we were talking, we stayed over at the Ziegler's last night and this morning. We were talking a little bit about love and the marriage relationship, and talking about this mystery. And I said, you know, it reminds you of when in the book of Proverbs, where God is inspiring them to write, that there were these seven things and which are so wonderful that even he did not understand or comprehend it. And he talks about the way of a ship in the ocean. He talks about the way of a snake on a rock and how it can move and do things. But he also includes in that list a special mystical, if you want to use that word, but a mystery relationship between a man and a woman. There is a spark and a connection that is made, which is of God. What is it about somewhere along the line a man and a woman meet each other and something triggers, right? Somewhere. Something happens. There's a relationship that is begun that is supernatural. It's not a natural. And so it is such a phenomenon that even God says he marvels at that relationship that can be built between two people. I wonder how often we marvel at it, or how much do we just take that for granted, that it's just a natural thing for a man and a girl to fall in love with one another. It goes beyond that into the realm of the mystery that Paul says here in verse 32. This is a great mystery, this relational thing. And I speak concerning Christ and the church. This comparison that has been used to illustrate what a girl and a guy, what happens. There's something that is stimulated and spurred. And so this relational thing is something that we need to look at today as we are here to rejoice with Matt and Katrina. It is a honor for us to be able to participate in actually seeing that mystery of God unfold in the lives of individuals. And it's an amazing thing. So when we come to the subject of God and his love, then too often, unfortunately, we also believe in that watered down, broccoli loving, but not wanting to eat it, attitude toward love. And we can toss off the definition. It's a weak, it's a conditional, it's a temporary, it's a passing concept. But that's not what we find described in God's word regarding Christ's love for the church or God's love for human beings. And we're going to go to a number of scriptures. Actually, we're going to be in one area most of the afternoon. But we have to come to realize that God loved us so much. He loved us enough to do something about it, to act upon that love. And it was out of his love for us that he was willing to die, and that God was willing to see his son die at a crucifixion. And we can be sure that what he did at that crucifixion brought fruit. And the fruit is our entrance into eternity, and that we are held in the strong, in the very forceful arms of God. It's not a wishy-washy concept. It's not a wishy-washy thing. I want to go back to the book of Romans, chapter 8, in Romans, the 8th chapter. And we're going to discuss basically five areas of God's love. They apply to our human relationships. They apply to God's relationship with us as people in His church. They are living principles. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, Paul had just finished describing in the previous seven chapters our state as human beings, but then he comes to chapter 8, which is the pinnacle of the book of Romans. It's the peak of what he was talking about and how he expresses it. He had demonstrated our human weaknesses and our own problems, and so he deals with five rhetorical questions, which I think all of us need to think about. But the bottom line is, are you sure? Are you sure that there's not some way to fall out of a love relationship? The bottom line in the Romans chapter 8 is answering that question. Are you and I sure that there's no way to fall from His love and His grip and His involvement in our life? And Paul's resounding answer to that question is, no, there is no way. Not on your life and not on His life. He promises. That's kind of like a woman when she goes into a marriage that will be going through the vows a little later. But sometimes if you really stop and think about what in the world am I saying I do to, it's scary what you're saying I do to. And for the husband to say I do, it's scary. I mean, you're kind of like Ben, you know. Am I sure of this? That's the way my wife and I was when my wife and I got married. Am I sure of this? I mean, after all, she's going to take over my life. And I'm giving her permission to do it? No. That's not the way it is, but sometimes you think that's the way it is before you actually say the I do's. Man, I'm giving her or him permission to do a lot. So let's go back to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And the question that Paul is posing is, how secure are we? How secure do you think you are? And how secure do you think His relationship is with you? And the answer is, as secure as it gets. It's better than putting your money on the rock. It's far more secure than Wall Street. It's far more secure than any of the financial institutions that might be around. It is absolutely secure in that relationship. I'll pick it up in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8 and verse 31. So the rhetorical question that Paul is stating here is, who can effectively oppose you? Who can effectively oppose you if God Himself is supporting us? How can anybody oppose us if God is there holding you up, supporting you, and giving you everything that He says He will give to you? And so he says here in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, just think about that for a moment. If you got God on your side, Is there anything in heaven or earth that can be stronger than that on the other side? No. If God is for you, then who can be against you? Nothing. Not that there won't be things that come against us. The book of John, chapter 15, talks about a lot of things that might come against us. There might be a lot of opposition. There might be a lot of problems. There may be a lot of affliction. There may be a lot of persecution. But if God be for you, who can be against you? The big question is to make sure that we have God for us, right? I remember one time Abraham Lincoln was asked during the Civil War by one of his cabinet members, and they said, "Well, do you think God is on our side?" And Abraham Lincoln looked at him and said, "Well, I'm not worried about whether he's on my side. My concern is, are we on his side?" Right? Not whether or not he's on our side. Are we on his side? And that will be the proof. That will be where the answer comes from. So in the context of this verse here, will there be some of us who still doubt the love of God or the security of our position in him? And Paul says that there is no effective opposition because God is for us. He is our cornerstone. He is our foundation, solid and secure. He is on our team. You might liken it to the dream team. You remember the dream team a few years ago with all of these fabulous basketball players? Our relationship with God is like the dream team playing a kindergarten team. So the kindergarten put together a team, and they were going to go out and they were going to fight, you know, and play this dream team. Well, how far do you think they would get? How many points would they score? Probably none, right? But our relationship with God is like we are playing against a kindergarten team. He is for us. He is on your side. He is there to help you. He is there to give you every support you need. He's going to be there to outgun anybody that might be coming your way. So God loves us with that kind of a strong, secure. It's just like every woman who ever gets married. She wants a strong, stable, a man that she can put her reliance upon, right? A trust in. When you are in this courtship with Christ, in this relationship, we know we have that kind of a husband to be. Strong, bold, honest, secure in that. Because God has said that his relationship will never fail, no matter what. Who can be against us? And so God, with that kind of love, then Paul asks a second question. As he comes on down into the book of Romans, chapter 8. The second question he asks is, what will we lack if God is our provider? What can we lack? Anything? After all, doesn't God own everything? Doesn't he have possession of everything in the universe? So what can we lack? So going back into verse 32. In verse 32 of Romans chapter 8, he asks this question. Who shall lay anything, or no, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Or some translations add graciously in it, that he will graciously give us all things. Let us stop and think about that for a moment. Kind of drink this in all the way to the bottom of the glass. What is that saying? What is the logic that Paul is using here in this word, in this expression, in this concept? What he is saying in verse 32, he says, he didn't spare his own son. So here you have the father and a son relationship. And the father gave that son and was willing to give him up, willing to let him die. So if he was willing to make that kind of a sacrifice and that great of an act of love, is there going to be anything that he will not give to you and me? He's already made the greatest gift possible, his own son. And if he made that kind of a gift, what kind of a gift that he can give to you is greater than that? So Paul's logic is, it's already been done, and anything that you have need of will come far short of what he has already done. So can you have total trust in it? Can you have total faith in it? And the answer is, as Paul says, yes. So in reality, what Paul is saying is, quote, I've given you everything that matters. I've given you everything that matters to me. That's what God did, right? In giving his son. I gave up everything that matters to me for you. So what can you come in between? What can come short of that? I've given you my best. I've given you my best effort. I've given you my own son. So then how in the world can you doubt that I would spare you anything else? If I'm willing to go that far, am I going to withhold anything else? Wouldn't make sense, would it? And yet this has already been demonstrated and it's already been done. And so you can step out then on the faith that that's the way it is. In other words, that would be kind of like your son coming to you and saying, I need to borrow the car. So you give him the car, but then you won't give him the keys to take the car. I mean, God gave his own son, but I'll give you that much. That's the car. But if you need some help in a time of trial, I'm not going to give that to you. Those are the keys, right? I'm going to withhold that. It doesn't make sense. The second part of this question is that do you get then some sense of the security that comes with all that? And do you see the security that we can place in God's love for us? And therefore, we can have that sense of relaxation, that we can stand there at the altar as we say our vows and not have our knees shaking. Okay. I didn't do that, by the way. My knees were still shaking when I got married. And I'm not sure I heard a single word that the minister said. I've often wondered, does that mean it doesn't count? I didn't hear what I said I do to. So maybe I can get an annulment based on that. And I don't think so. Now, I heard a little bit of it. But thankfully, I'd read it beforehand and I knew what I was saying. Okay. Well, God has given us the ability to read it ahead of time so that we don't have any doubts when the knees are shaking before we say, I need this, God. I need this part of you to intervene for me or something else. So we can have a relaxed relationship with God because we realize He has already given His best and He's not going to start holding back now. He's not going to start holding back now. Let me ask you, what all did God give? What was on the table that God had us seated at when He called us? Well, I'm only going to give you a list of a very few of them. Number one, He gave you this big dish of justification over here. Okay? One of the main courses on this whole meal was He justified us, which means He atoned for us. He removed any obstacles. Another one of the dishes, maybe it's the broccoli, I don't know. Another one of the dishes on the table that God gave to us to see that is perfection. Perfection. So are you going to pass that dish up as it goes by? Or are you going to take a nice serving of perfection? What about adoption? What about deliverance from condemnation? What about being imperishable? What about having an imperishable inheritance? And perhaps most fantastic of all, what about having access to God? Access to God. Where Paul says in the book of Hebrews, you can come boldly now into His very presence. Not timidly, not walking on tiptoes, but you can come boldly before God and say, I need this. I need your expression of love. It's kind of like in a husband-wife relationship. There are times when, in that relationship, that the wife comes boldly before the husband and says, I have this need, I need to have it supplied, right? She didn't have to come meekly, and well, it's never wrong to be meek, but she can come boldly to her husband and make her request known. That's what a relationship needs to be. To where you can go boldly before God and say, I know I'm human. I know I have weaknesses. I know I have lacks. But I really need this miracle from you, this intervention from you at this time. And that's what He promised to us, access to God. Isn't that amazing? When you consider who He is, that God threw the door open and He said, walk in. Walk into my house, walk into my dwelling, and make known your requests. Make known what you have need of. And I will not deprive you of it. So God loves you with a strong, sure love, based upon His demonstrated gift of giving His one and only Son. Based upon that, you know He's not going to start withholding His greatness from then on. Number three, as we come into the rhetorical questions, is He asks the question, who then can effectively accuse you? Who can accuse you if God is our defender? Who can accuse you? If you have God as your defense attorney, I tell you what, that's better than what any of these other famous defense attorneys have ever had, right? Whether they defended O.J. Simpson or whether they defended others, that God is your defender. So God, what Paul is doing here in Romans, he's taking you in now into a courtroom setting. Into a courtroom. And he's putting you in a setting to where you have to ask the question, is there an authority higher than God's? And if God is your defense attorney, who can bring any kind of an accusation against you? So Paul is saying that there are no accusations at all that are valid. So coming down to verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? How dare anybody lay anything to the charge of those that he called and who Christ died for, that God gave his son for that individual? How dare we bring any accusation against that being that God has called and chosen? God forgave him. He has justified him. He has brought him to a point to where there are no accusations that are justifiable. Does that mean that we don't make mistakes? Don't think so. We make lots of mistakes, right? But you have no mistakes that are not forgivable and have not already been forgiven, and therefore nobody can accuse you. So he says here in verse 33, then, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because it is God that justifies. God is on the one side and everything else is on the other side. And guess what? God is bigger than everything else. Okay. He takes up more space and he's far more capable of anything else that's on the other side. I mean, the balances are not even close to being even. It's kind of like when you ever play on a teeter-totter as a kid, and suddenly the kid on the other side jumps off, you know, and you go, boom. Well, that's just about the way it is. God's side is so much more capable than everything else that it's totally uneven. It's unbalanced in God's favor, which means also in your favor and in my favor. So nobody can accuse us of anything because God is our justifier. Now, it doesn't mean there are not going to be those who do accuse. For example, Satan, okay? Loves to accuse, it says. He will throw out accusations. In fact, it says in the book of Revelation that he goes up before God accusing us day and night. And guess what? God doesn't even listen. He's not listening to it. He doesn't even hear it. Because he gave his son already as a forgiveness. So he's not even listening to what the accusations are. But Satan still tries. He will still try to go up there and he slanders us. Who knows what all he might say. Kind of be interesting to know, have a tape recording of what he goes and says to God, wouldn't it? Except I don't think I really want to know. I'm not sure I really want to know what he says, because he would make it sneaky and slimy looking. So we have Satan who might try to accuse. There are other men who will accuse us. And perhaps most difficult of all, there's ourselves. We accuse ourselves, right? Before God. And we should not accuse ourselves, because none of us have more authority than what God has. Why should we accuse ourselves for what God has already justified? So if God is for us, then who in the world can be against us? God's love for us is not a wishy-washy. It's not a shallow love. His love is strong. It's enough to defend us against all foes, against any who will accuse, anybody who brings any kind of a slanderous statement or whatever. And number four then, which leads us to the next question in verse 34. So if there's nobody who can accuse, he says in verse 34, who is he then that condemns? If Christ died, yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God and who is making intercession for us? I mean, who can condemn us? He died for us. He is raised back to life for us. He is presently residing at the right hand of God for us. And his work of atonement is finished, but his work of intercession for us is still going on. You understand what I said? His work, Christ's work of atonement, has been finished. But his work is now interceding for us on our behalf as our defense attorney, so that nobody can in any way, shape, or form have any kind of a condemnation. I remember reading in a book one time about a minister who visited this guy in prison. And as he was going into the prison, he was thinking, the minister was thinking about the crucifixion and about what Christ died for. And when he came to this prisoner and he was talking to him, he said to the man, "Christ has taken your place. There's no need for you to remain in the cell." That's true for each one of us, right? Christ has taken our place. There's no reason for us to remain in the cell. We are free. We are liberated. We can go on in our relationship, our love relationship with God for all eternity. And finally, he wraps it all up in the fifth question. In Romans chapter 8, and what he's asking then is, who then can separate us? Who can separate us? Or what can separate us? And the answer is N-O-T-H-I-N-G. No thing. Nothing. In heaven or on earth, nothing can separate us from God's love. So he's pick it up in verse 35. He says, "Who then shall separate us from that love of Christ?" That great sacrifice that he was willing to make, his demonstration of love. And he said, "Who then is going to separate us from it?" And he answers, basically, nothing, as he puts these categories. He says, shall tribulation, or shall distress, or should persecution, or will famine, nor nakedness, or peril, or sword. That covers a lot of life, doesn't it, in those areas? pretty well covers most of the problems that might come up. And he says, none of those things are going to separate us from what God says and what he's doing. And so there are two aspects of this non-separation. Number one is, God's love is suffering proof. God's love is suffering proof. That neither trouble from any external circumstance, any physical circumstance, no hardship, no tight spots, no being hemmed in any situation, nor persecution from enemies, no famine from or any kind of hunger or poverty, nor danger of the sword, nor martyrdom, nor persecution will separate us. So Paul says that suffering is a part of the Christian life, and affliction is not the absence of God, but affliction is a sign of God's presence in his love, by the way, right? But that he will see us through it. So don't think anyway that love means no difficulty. What it means is that he will get us through it. And it's interesting in verse 37, coming on down, finishing this, in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are already accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I mean, we've already been set aside in the pen, right? I always think back to the taking of the lamb for the Passover, that they took it on the 10th day of the month and they put it in a pen and kept it up until the time of the Passover, right? And took care of it, and it became probably pretty close, especially if you had kids around at the time, that it would have been probably by that time maybe become a little bit of a pet before they actually sacrificed it then on the Passover evening. So God says that we are already given as already to death. For your sakes, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But he says, verse 37, no, in all of these things, the ones back here in verse 35, all of these differing situations that we might find ourselves in, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. Actually, in the Hebrew and the Greek language, it is hyper-conquerors. More than conquerors. You know, we use the word hypertension, right? For high blood pressure. It's higher than normal. In this case, he uses the word being a victor or a conqueror and says that in Christ we are hyper conquerors. Okay. Above and beyond just conquering, it is hyper-conquering. For sure. Above everything. So we win. Plain and simple. We win. And the second thing is that God's love is separation proof. Separation proof. Verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded. I guess the question I ask myself, I have to ask myself, you have to ask yourself, Paul had to ask himself. Paul says he was persuaded. I have to ask myself, am I persuaded? You as an individual, ask yourself, how persuaded are you? How persuaded are you? But Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. That is a truly love relationship, isn't it? Now, we have marriages that are love relationships. But God tells us in the book of Ephesians that truly what we ought to be looking to in those relationships is the relationship that God has toward His church and His people. The love relationship that is beyond separation. Nothing can separate it. Nothing will alter it. Nothing above the earth, nothing on the earth, not ourselves, nothing is capable of doing it. Everything else, you know, God talks about the spiritual governments, the powers, the human governments. And then He says, just in case that doesn't cover everything, He says, and everything else. Okay. Everything else is on, not capable of separating. Isn't that an amazing love story of what God did? It's not a cheap love. It's not a cheap, I love broccoli, but not enough to eat it kind of love story. We better be willing to eat of what God has given to us and make sure that it is there. Back in the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews 13th chapter. I could have brought my Amplified version, which I like reading this verse in because it makes it so adamant, okay? Like a diamond. Strong. But he says in verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So then that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Now in the Amplified version, it repeats that three times. Okay. It says, I will never forsake you. No, I will never forsake you. And by no means will I forsake you. Under any circumstance, I will not forsake you. And it really puts the emphasis upon the fact that it is never. He's not going to do it. And so he says here, I will never forsake you. So that they may boldly then say, the Lord is my helper. He's there. You know, sometimes I mentioned this in a sermon not long ago. I get a little bit queasy sometimes when we kind of insinuate in our spiritual growth that, well, I'll do this. I have to grow. I have to overcome. I have to do this thing. And then we kind of make a little bit of a parenthetical expression, with God's help. And the insinuation sometimes that comes across is, I can do 90% of it, but just with a little bit of help from God, I'm going to really overcome and I'm going to make it. And I'm afraid not. Let's reverse the order, okay? Let's reverse the order. That we ought to say, God's going to get you there, and not very much with my help, okay? But with a little bit, maybe, I might assist along the way. But how many times have you caught, I can't catch myself doing that at times. I'll be talking along, and I'll be talking about overcoming and changing or something like that, and then you kind of catch yourself and you say, well, with God's help. Kind of makes me wonder about why we are not thinking more along the lines that God is doing it and that we are His workmanship, right? He is the creator. He is bringing us into His image and into His likeness. as I mentioned in the sermon down in Ocean City, he is the one who is melting the ore so that he sees his image in it and knows when it's finished and when it's complete and when it's ready to take and perform what silversmiths do. Because he's the one doing the job. And nothing will separate us from God and his, he said. I want to go back then to a couple other quick scriptures in Psalm 27, the 27th Psalm in verse 1. Where he says, David was writing here and he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear?" You know, I guess as a natural human being, we all are a little bit afraid of darkness, right? I remember as a kid growing up there in Oregon on a farm, and we had cattle, and sometimes they'd go all the way back to the back of the farm, and we had a lot of trees, and there was a lot of eerie things goes as you go back there. But anyway, I was just a kid growing up, and sometimes I would have to go and herd the cows back down to the barn. And man, I saw boogeymans behind every tree. And I imagined all the cougars in the western states suddenly being on this piece of property. And every noise I heard, is that a cougar? Is that a wild animal? And then one day I was going back for the cows, and as I came over the hill in this one area, there was somebody down below with a fire going. And I thought, oh man, they really got me this time. Somebody was camping out on our property, and you can imagine a 10-year-old, all kinds of weird things. But you know, humanly we do that. We conjure up all kinds of images in our minds, don't we? Of all the fears, all the possible things that could go wrong. It's amazing how long of a list sometimes we can come up with all the possible things that can go wrong. 99% of them will never happen. But then we have thought about them anyway. Let it go. Psalm 27, it says, "The Lord is my light." What the point I was saying is, God illuminates the whole environment. That there's no darkness. There's no reason to be afraid. It's like you're walking in midday, no matter what time or where it is. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then will I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid?" Nobody. No one. And finally over in Psalm 118, the 118th Psalm, he says, in verse 6, "The Lord is on my side." You know, you ever... Well, as a kid, sometimes when I was in elementary school, you know how they used to choose up teams? I always wonder why I was the last one still standing, but anyway. They chose all these strong and husky guys to go on their teams. And no, I wasn't always the last one. But God says in verse 6, "The Lord is on my side." Well, that's the side I want to get chosen to be on, you know. On this side, on the God's side. "Though the Lord is on my side, I will not fear what man can do to me." Nothing. Now, that's a pretty secure marriage relationship. No fears. No worries. Total confidence. And finally, I want to go back. Very familiar verse in John 3. In verse 16. 3 and verse 16. And I'm going to paraphrase it in this sense. For God, who is the greatest giver, so loved, which is the greatest motive of all time, isn't it? Out of love. So the greatest giver with the greatest motive loved what? The world, who has the greatest need, that he gave, which is the greatest act. Giving is always the greatest act. And God gave his son. And he gave his only son, which is the greatest gift that could ever be given. That whosoever, which is the greatest invitation that ever has been given, right? Whoever, anybody, everybody, whosoever believes in him, which is the greatest opportunity, shall not perish, which is the greatest deliverance that's ever been given. Should not perish, which is the greatest deliverance, but have eternal life, which is the greatest possession that can ever be given. So the greatest giver, through the greatest motive, gave the greatest gift and opened an open invitation to the greatest opportunity, and he gave us the greatest possession, eternal life. And no one, Paul says back in Romans chapter 8, no one, no thing, no situation, nothing will ever take it away from us.